say, spoiler alert. A spoiler alert. He is alive. Amen. You realize what a spoiler alert is, right? It's like an announcement. You're alerted to the fact that someone is going to give away the ending. The definition of a spoiler alert is it's a noun, it's a warning that an important detail of the plot development is about to be revealed. But there is a problem with a spoiler alert because a spoiler alert, it prevents you from experiencing the drama as it unfolds. You know, so it's kind of like, you know, hey, would you like to watch an old movie? Yeah, absolutely. What do you have in mind? Man, it's been years since I've seen the Truman Show. Well, really, I don't think I've ever seen that one. What's it about? You know, well, that's where this guy, Jim Carrey, he's born inside of this huge bubble. There's an ocean there, and his whole life from his birth is broadcast for the whole world, and the world tunes in every day and watches Truman, and he somehow believes that there's another world on the outside, and so he takes off in a sailboat, and he hits the wall and discovers, you know, you want to see it? You want to watch it? Well, not now. You know, not. That's what a spoiler alert does. A spoiler alert gives the ending away. Now, Easter Sunday morning, I am assuming that most of you have been spoiled. That is, you already have a clue about what is going to happen. But when we pick up our Bibles this morning and read, when we read the Gospels, those people didn't. They didn't have a clue. When we awaken Easter morning, Christians around the world, they awaken and go, "He is risen," and then have chocolate Easter bunnies and marshmallow peeps. I love marshmallow peeps. Huh? Yes, yes. I mean, if you need to know, I mean, you didn't need to know. When I get a box of marshmallow peeps, I take a fork and poke a hole in the saran wrap and then let them set for a little while so they start to get tough. I see some of you nodding your hands. You know what I'm talking about. The people who were experiencing the story, they had no clue what was going to happen. Easter Sunday morning was just a couple of days after Jesus had been horribly executed, and they did not awaken and go, "He's alive, he is risen." They awakened to crisis and confusion. They awakened to crisis and confusion. I mean, think about it. You got guys like Peter and John and Thomas, and they've been traveling with Jesus for the better part of 3 years. I mean, we're talking miles, we're talking meals, we're talking miracles. These guys have logged hundreds of hiking miles with Jesus. And man, I'm going to tell you, they saw stuff. They were like full-on believers. They had come to believe that Jesus was the one, that he was the chosen one, that he was the promised Messiah. And then the cross happens. They didn't have a category for this, a crucified Messiah. They believe that a crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah. You know, Roman crucifixion is the worst possible death. It was reserved for the worst possible people. And you catch these guys early Sunday morning, and they're in crisis and confusion. It's like we don't even know what to believe anymore. That's where we find them. They're in a full-on faith crisis. I want to ask you to do something for the next few moments. It's really difficult. I want to ask you to forget that you know where the story is going and how it ends. Put yourself in their shoes. You've given your life to the one that you believed the Messiah, was the Messiah. And now he's dead. I want to just quickly this morning look in on two people that are in kind of a faith crisis. And I think this is going to be helpful for us because I think you know that faith is fluid. And new faith can be fragile faith. The first person that we want to look at this morning is a lady named Mary. Now, Mary was an incredibly common name in the first century. Lots of Marys. This particular Mary was known as Mary Magdalene. She probably came from the town of Magdala. And she shows up early Sunday morning, like some of you guys did. It's not even daylight yet, and she shows up at the tomb of Jesus. And something's wrong. John recounts it this way. Early on the first day of the week, that Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and she saw that the stone had been rolled from the entrance. She's there, and something's wrong. What Mary sees is the large circular stone that's supposed to be over the opening of the tomb, blocking the entrance. It's there to protect the body inside, and it's gone. Early Easter morning, she arrives there. The stone is rolled away. The body is gone, and Mary panics. From the other Gospels, we know that Mary was she was not alone. There were several women that went to the tomb that day. But I love what John does because John just kind of lasers in on Mary, this one person. Now lets us see up close and personal the crisis and the recovery of faith. And so, Mary, the stone is moved. The body isn't there. The tomb would have been outside of the city limits someplace, outside of the walls of the city. And she races back into the city gates, and she goes to find Peter, John, and she's telling them what happened. She runs back into Jerusalem, and she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Someone took him, and we can't find him." A little bit of panic in her voice. "Someone took him, and we can't find him." You know, again, put yourself in her shoes. She doesn't rush back into town and go, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, he is risen." She rushes back into the city and goes, "Someone took him, and we can't find him." So Peter and John, They race back, probably through the same city gates, outside the city, over to the tomb, and John gets there first. Peter runs right past John, runs right into the tomb, and the grave clothes are there. But there's no body. And they're like, "What in the world? What in the world is going on here?" I mean, grave robbery was common in the first century. People would come in to loot the graves. They come in to loot for valuables, but not just jewelry. One of the things that they would loot is they would take the cloth because cloth was hand woven. It was very expensive. So if someone has robbed the grave, you leave the body and you take the cloth. You don't leave the cloth. It's not a grave robber. If a friend had come and relocated Jesus, they wouldn't unwrap him first. I mean, Peter and John, they can't figure it out. And so they throw in the towel and they head back to town. And as soon as they start back to town, the camera's going to focus back in on Mary. And we see Mary in a meltdown. I mean, Mary just starts to cry. She starts to weep. She starts to sob. And she looks back at the door to the tomb, and there's two guys sitting in there, both of them in white. And they ask Mary a question. And the question they ask is, Woman, why are you crying? Why are you crying? And it's almost like a broken record. Mary responds, she says, they have taken my Lord away. She said, and I don't know where they put him. Someone took him. I can't find him. And she just stands outside there and she is sobbing. A question. What's she doing there? Who is she? And what's she doing there? Let me take you somewhere. I'll travel up north. I have a map, but you can't see it. Jerusalem, down here in the south, that's where the crucifixion, that's where the resurrection takes place. But the epicenter of Jesus' ministry is way up north around the Sea of Galilee. You remember that. And there's a scene in Luke's gospel where Jesus is traveling. He travels from village to village, town to town, and he's teaching. But don't see Jesus traveling solo from town to town. He has an entourage. First, he's got the 12 chosen, the disciples. So that's 12 plus Jesus. That's 13. Pretty big group, 13 people traveling from town to town. But in addition, there's also a group of women. These women have attached themselves to the group. So imagine now Jesus, the 12 guys and 4, 5, 6 women traveling as well. And this is what Luke says. He says the 12, that's the disciples, were with him, and also some women. But Luke goes on and he qualifies who those women were. Some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. These women who were traveling with Jesus, some had had demons. Some had had illnesses. And Luke gives us just a little short list of who some of the women were. And it guesses who the first woman is on Luke's list. It's Mary Magdalene. Listen to how she's described. Mary Magdalene from whom, Mary Magdalene from whom 7 demons had come out. I mean, maybe it's just me, but I think 7 demons would classify someone as seriously messed up. I cannot imagine the hellish nightmare that this woman, Mary Magdalene, awakened from when Jesus expelled those demons from her life. I mean, she got her life back, or maybe she had a life for the very first time. And her level of devotion to Jesus, it was like off of the chart, man. She begins to organize her world around the person that had delivered her from the darkness. In fact, the very next verse tells us these women were helping to support them, Jesus and the disciples. They were helping to support them out of their means. I mean, I know that we read about the fish and the chips, the feeding of the thousands, but I think that most of the time Jesus and the disciples just got groceries. And these women were the ones who were taking care of that, and they were taking care of it from their means. They were helping to support Jesus and the disciples out of their own money and their own resources. Mary Magdalene had orchestrated her whole world around serving the person that had delivered her from the darkness. And I just got to tell you, when I read that, I think there's something that's powerful there. Mary had orchestrated her whole world, her whole life, around serving the person that had delivered her from her darkness. See, Mary believed he was the Messiah. She believed he was the promised one. And now he's dead. What do you do with that? The boys aren't around. They're scared. Ever had a time that your world got rocked? Someone that you trusted? Someone that you loved? Someone that you believed in? Spouse? Child? Best friend? I remember my own struggle over the years in church every Sunday, but I struggled with religion. Because often I heard religious people say things that were not what the Bible said. Take scriptures out of the Bible or tell you how to live your life in the way that they prescribe, but it wasn't what the Bible said. And they were people that I wanted to trust. I think that it is stunning that in this chaos and in this confusion that Mary continues to serve the one who gave her life back. She's the one that shows up on Easter morning. She's standing there. She hears a voice behind her. She thinks that it's the gardener, and the voice asks her two questions. Why are you crying? And who are you looking for? Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Jesus asked her the question, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? And once again, like a broken record, she responds the same way she's already responded twice that day. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him. I'll go get him. She's like in this full-on fix-it mode. Someone took him. I can't find him. Tell me. I'll take care of him. And then Jesus says one word. He speaks a name, and it's her name. In a beautiful simplicity, an economy of words, Jesus said to her, Mary. I think she had heard him say it hundreds of times before. Maybe it's the very same way that he said it the day when the demons were expelled. Mary. I think she melts. I think she just grabs him. I think she just clings to him. It's like, I lost you once, but I am never going to lose you again. And Jesus says, okay, you need to let go of me. I've not ascended to my Father yet. In fact, Mary, I've got a job for you to do. I need you to let go of me. I need you to go back into town, and I need you to find the guys and tell the guys that you've seen me. And that I will be ascending to my Father and their Father. I need you to go. And Mary, she lets go of him. And once again that day, she goes back into town. She finds the guys. And what she says to them is just simply this. She says, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. And they do not go from a faith crisis to a full belief. They do not start singing, hallelujah, he is risen, he's alive. What she says seems like nonsense to them. Mary shows up, I've seen the Lord, and the guys are like, what? What are you talking about? To them it sounded like nonsense. I mean, consider Mary's background. 7 demons. You know, we're not exactly talking about a background of emotional stability. You know, Mary says she's seen the Lord. Mary's seen a lot of things. That's Easter morning. That night. That night, it says that the doors were locked. The disciples were in an upper room. The doors were locked. They were there out of fear of the Jewish leaders, what they might do to them. They are scared. And it says that Jesus appeared. I mean, I'm thinking Starship Enterprise, transporter room. I know I should be ashamed. I know it's immature. But it says Jesus materializes. He materializes right there in front of them. He materializes right in front of them. And you know what he says? He says, "Peace be with you." Isn't that a bugger? I mean, God started delivering that message to us clear back in the Old Testament. In the midst of the chaos and the confusion, the first words that come out of his mouth is, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, I'm now sending you." You know, and then he shows them his hands. He shows them where the nails had been. And he shows them where a Roman spear went up under his ribs and into his heart to make sure that he was dead. He shows them his wounds. And what's powerful about this is not a sighting of Jesus on the seashore someplace or off in the distance in the crowd where it's kind of like, you know, I'm pretty sure that it was him. This is him in the room, up close, personal. He eats with them. And then they told their friends, and all their friends believed. No. No, that's not what happened. This is not just a story of recovering faith. This is a story of confusion and doubt. Not all of the disciples were there. Judas, no longer on the team. 8, 9, 10, someone's missing. Who's missing? It was like one of your 3-year disciples, Thomas. And we have given Thomas an adjective. We call him Doubting Thomas. This is encounter number 2. It's Thomas. Thomas wasn't in the room. They come to Thomas. "Thomas, we saw him. He's alive." And Thomas goes, "I'm not buying it. Not buying it. Thomas, we saw the nail places in his hands and that place in his side." He says, "Well, when I see what you saw, I'll believe. When I see what you saw," that's Thomas's statement. "Unless," he says, "unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I'm not buying it." Some of us are like Thomas. We need proof. I want proof. Really, all Thomas is asking for here is to experience what they experienced. But you need to know, a whole week goes by. I mean, think about it. Imagine what that's like. Thomas hanging out with them. You know, you got 10 guys that are like, you know, high-fiving one another, and you got one outlier going, "Nope, I'm not buying it. Not until I see what you saw." Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Thomas, I'm telling you, he was there in the room. Friday, Saturday, there's one holdout. It's Thomas. 1 week goes by, 1 week after the resurrection. And again, they're in the room. And again, the door is locked. This time, it's all 11 of them that are together. And it happens again. Jesus materializes right in front of them. You know what he says? "Peace. Peace be with you." And then he doesn't talk to the group. He doesn't talk to the group. He zeroes in on Thomas. One-on-one conversation with Thomas. This is what Jesus says. He says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand, put it in my side. And then he throws this down. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. And we get this one sentence response from Thomas. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. In just a brief economy of words, in the twinkling of an eye, what we are seeing is the transformation of a heart. I now know that you are not an executed criminal. You are the promised Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. But it's deeper than that. He is saying, this is not just a general statement, but you are my Lord and my God. I believe. And there's two things that I want you to see here and hang on to. There is both here this morning a challenge and an invitation. And the challenge is this. He tells Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. And somehow I don't think that this is just for Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. Because the resurrection story of John chapter 20, it isn't just about Mary recovering her faith. It isn't just about Thomas recovering his faith. The resurrection Easter story of John chapter 20, it's about you and I recovering ours. I've asked the worship team to come up and lead us in a closing song if they would like to come up and get ready. I know that this is about you and I recovering our faith. Because just two verses later, the way the chapter ends, it's like a note to the reader. It's like he's addressing the people who are going to pick up the scroll of John and read it. And this is what he says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, that you might have life. These are things that are written that you may believe. And I do know this morning that some of you are thinking, I'm not buying it. I've got questions. I've got doubts. I've been hurt. I just don't know what I believe anymore. I want to say to you this morning that belief is a choice. Some of us wait for proof. When you stood at the marriage altar, when you said, I do, did you have proof? Did you know that the love was real? Did you have proof that it was going to be a wonderful marriage? Or was love enough? And you chose to believe. Jesus says, stop doubting. He doesn't say that it's wrong to have questions. He says, stop doubting and believe. But there's not only a challenge, stop doubting and believe. There's an invitation, and the invitation is this. He just tells Thomas, touch me and see. Touch me and see. I want you to notice something here. Jesus doesn't push Thomas out. He draws him in with all of his questions, with all of his doubts. He doesn't push Thomas out. He pulls Thomas in. And this is an invitation to hear his voice and to examine him. And I want to tell you this morning before our worship team sings, he knows your name this morning. He sees you. He knows you. He says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep by name. He knows you. And what if an Easter of 2025 is the day that you hear his voice and that you reach out and touch him, that you stop doubting and put your trust in him. So, Father, today, as the worship team sings, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that as we go through this Easter day, that there would be individuals here today that will make the decision even now to stop doubting, to believe in you, to reach out and to touch you, and to know that you know our name. Amen.
Let's stand together. Oh, man. Capel wrong. I was going to tell Pastor Tim to change his capel.
Came the morning.
Amen. So pleased you were here. Have a great resurrection day. Oh, there is food left over from breakfast.